So it is impossible to do any serious computational research without encountering name of John Nash. So he's a winner of a Nobel Prize in economics and Abel Prize in mathematics. This scientist made truly a fundamental input into the scientific world with multiple applications in politics, financial markets, and biology. Nash's life became the basis for a film with the name A Beautiful Mind, directed by Ron Howard. As the main protagonist himself, the movie won multiple awards, including the Oscar for the Best Picture and the British Academy Film Award for the Best Actor. The central line of this plot occupies the struggles John Nash had with his progressing illness, schizophrenia. Soon after admitted to Princeton, John started seeing imaginary people. His roommate Charles, with the niece Marcy, the secret agent William Parcher, all of them became a fruit of his imagination, taking him off track from his work and social life. It was hard to persuade Nash that what he sees is a delusion. Neither the arguments of his wife nor the medication that he started to receive had lasting effect. Until once, John makes a stunning observation. He realizes that the little Marcy, the girl that he sees, she doesn't grow. Though it has been years since they met for the first time, she looked exactly the same. The insight that this never-growing, never-aging girl cannot be real was the beginning of John's path to restoration. Dear friends, as we expect our children to grow, we should expect the same from our faith and maturity in Jesus. If, after years of listening the gospel preached, being around God's people, and witnessing the Holy Spirit doing wonderful things among us, we still remain the same, we do not grow in our faith and obedience, then there is a problem. Either this faith is sick and it needs some urgent reanimation, or it is not real at all. It is just a delusion. Our passage today addresses this very issue. The faith that doesn't grow, the faith that produces little fruit. I believe, looking at the state of the church in Canada and worldwide, you would agree with me that this passage today is not less relevant than it was in the first century. So, may the Lord open our hearts to receive and apply the message to ourselves. Now, if you can, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, I will start reading from verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please use this passage, use your word to transform our hearts, to keep us in your faith, to persevere despite all the temptation in this world. Father, we ask for this church and for the churches around. We need you. Please make us solid. Build up our foundation on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. Conversations with people who call themselves Christians, but for whom their faith became secondary, are really hard. It's like you speak different languages. You share your excitement about faith, your love for Jesus and his church, about the power of the gospel, and they have hard time understanding why you care that much. Your passion doesn't fit their pragmatic view on things. Yes, they are familiar with the words you're using: sin, repentance, forgiveness, glory, Jesus. But these words have little to no weight in their minds and hearts. These are just good moral stories for them with little practical application. I know that many of you experience that conversations when you talk to your friends and families and you heard, yes, yes, I already heard about this. Yes, yes. And you feel like you're talking to a wall. You feel helpless because the person in front of you is dull of hearing. They hear what you say, but they do not care. Honestly, sometimes I find these conversations even harder than talking to people who reject their faith, but passionately. Because you can discuss things about which you care, but disagree. But it's really hard. There is no way to move forward if the person doesn't care a bit. Do you know what is the scariest thing about these conversations? So I know some of these people who seem to become dull of hearing, they have been in churches for years, for decades. By the time they spend in the pews, they had to be the teachers or even teachers of teachers. You would expect these long-standing members to support the new believers, to share the heart with them, to open their homes with them, to lead the Bible studies, life groups, handing down to the next generation the gospel in its fullness. Alas, this is not always the case. You hear what people say, you observe their lives, and you see the mismatch between the time they were exposed to the gospel and the fruit in their lives. Something went wrong. It seems like they still didn't get it, unable to teach anyone. They themselves need to be taught again. The author of the book of Hebrews experienced a similar problem when he says, "We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." It is not that his listeners didn't know sufficient theology or that they couldn't understand the elaborated exposition of the arguments and needed some simpler language. No, the author didn't think so, definitely. The letter of Hebrews is one of the most elaborated ones, with the sophisticated rhetoric and polished Greek. Those who received this epistle were able to comprehend it with their minds, but they had a hard time to absorbing it down to their soul. The author was afraid that in some it might produce no result. The message didn't feed them, went in one ear, out the other. Like some children who know the language, who can understand the words of the teaching, they might even repeat these words after you. But at the same time, they do not have the maturity to apply even the simple truths they hear. You have to teach them the basics again and again before they start practicing these things. To give you an example, one basic thing of our faith is the authority of the Bible. All scriptures is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, reproof, and training in righteousness, right? We all know that, we agree. But then you hear some people say, I don't like Paul and his teaching. They say it plainly, no remorse, no blush. Others have a hard time reading about the roles of men and women in the family and the church. It becomes all scripture is God's breath and is useful as long as I like it. Some might even have special revelations which they use to undermine what God's word is telling them. How can you then talk to these people about perseverance, about faithfulness in hardships when fundamentals are not there? So you go to the basics. You repeat what they already heard again and again from one meeting to another, because these individuals, even if they know the words, even if they agree with these words, they don't put them in practice. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about, comparing his audience with babies who didn't learn how to chew properly. They still need milk. They are unskilled to put in practice the word of righteousness about which the author has much to say. They have not trained themselves to do that. They are not ready to digest the solid food of standing for their faith before the world full of temptations. Because as it stated in verse 14, the solid food is for mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. You have to train your discernment. How? By constant practice. Not on sofa, not on YouTube. You have to do things. You have to learn how to distinguish good from evil, truth from false. For this, you have to be around God's people, with the Bible in your hands and in your conversations, intentionally and regularly, sharpening and building up one another until we all reach the unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you train your discernment? How do you do that? Right now, ask yourself this question. Do you try to understand God's will in His Word, or are you taking verses out of the context to prove to yourself and others that you are right? Is your prayer life full of eagerness to know God? Do you have people in your life who you listen to? Somebody you're eager to learn from? Truly learn when your priors change? And I'm not talking about your favorite authors. Very often, we do not listen to them. We pick them up because we already agree with what they're going to say. And I'm not even talking about your friends who live somewhere far and with whom you time to time talk by chat or calls. No, this is not biblical accountability. I'm talking about your local church. To grow together in maturity is the call for a local church. So, do you have people in Fellowship Baptist Edmonton who can look into your life and help you to train your discernment on the very things you are living out, you're experiencing right now? If not, if it's just you and your customized circle of the outsiders, then there is a danger that you're becoming dull of hearing and unskilled to live on the solid foot of righteousness and obedience. But may it not be so. Let us go to maturity. That's the call we receive in verse 1 of chapter 6. Here, it is important not to miss this pronoun, us. First, because we have a tendency to think, oh, I know this lady or I know this guy who definitely should read this passage or listen to this sermon, right? But this warning here is for everyone. It is for you and for me, because we all are prone to wander and stumble. In our desire to see the church of Christ mature, let's always check our hearts first. Second, when we love somebody and want them to grow, it is important not to build up walls between one another. Even in the way we address the problem, even in what pronouns we use. That's why the author here says, let us together leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. As we aspire to grow in Christ-likeness, we have to strengthen our unity. On another note, and I'm thankful that we have a Bible translator here so he can correct me later. The better translation of verse 1 of chapter 6 would not be the active tense of let us go on, but the passive, let us be carried forward. I'm not trying to be picky here, but this detail is a key to the proper understanding of the call. When we grow, this growth is the result of the Holy Spirit working in us. We are carried to maturity by Him. And if we do not grow, that means that we hang on to something. Whenever I share my testimony of salvation, I always tell about the period of life when I already experienced new life. God already gave me a new heart full of life for Jesus. But there were still certain things in my life which I was holding to, that I considered as dear, as important, certain habits that were preventing me from growing in my joy and freedom in the Lord. By God's grace, the same Holy Spirit that moves us to grow also rebukes us when we hold to the things that hinder our maturity. So through prayer, through God's word, and through the church, God exposed my anchors. He gave me the heart of repentance and empowered me to leave these things behind, embracing Christ in all areas of my life. For the audience in the book of Hebrews, such an anchor was their Jewish beliefs and rituals. These are not wrong by themselves. They are foundational. The Old Testament revelation and Levitical rites were given to edify, to protect, and ultimately to direct God's people to Jesus. That's why here in verse 1, these doctrines, they are called the elementary doctrine of Christ. And we leave them not in the sense of abandoning them. No, we leave them in the sense of building up on them, in the sense of moving forward. So think about house building. When the foundation is laid on, and then you start having some walls, right? Some windows are already there. The construction is going on. Then going back to the groundwork is futile and even dangerous for the whole project, right? You do not lay the foundation twice. These fundamentals in verses 1 and 2 were well known to the Jewish believers, and can be summarized in three pairs, with each pair having a positive approval, a negative, rejecting or turning away from perspective. Since these doctrines are called foundational, we'll refer to them as A, B, C of the Old Testament. All right, so let's do it. The first pair, letter A, is repentance from dead work, negative, and faith toward God, positive. Repentance from sin and death in God are indeed a foundational doctrines in all Abrahamic religions, even in Islam. But these can be effective only in Christ and because of Christ. If you repent of your dead works and believe that God is one, but reject Jesus, who is the Redeemer and Perfecter of your faith, then you gain nothing. Your repentance and belief without the intercession of Christ would remain deficient, half-baked. The car needs an engine to move forward. Our bodies need the heart to pump the blood. Our faith needs Jesus to be active and living. All right, the second pair, letter B, it is ceremonial. It relates to instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. Again, washing is negative, right? You need to wash from something. And laying on hands is a positive sign of approval and dedication. Yes, these were good things prescribed in the Old Testament for the priest to perform their duties faithfully. But if one still believes that these are the essence, not the means, then they cling to a shadow and they miss Christ. Only Christ can truly wash the conscience of the worshiper and consecrate us to the service of God. This was two. Now letter three. Pair three, letter C. It concerns eternal judgment and resurrection. Pharisees believed these things. Reading Job, the Psalms of David, and the prophets, even the Old Testament generations could perceive the hope for resurrection and the warnings of the eternal fire of judgment. But only Christ is the defining factor, both in judgment and resurrection. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Only those who believe in Christ as God's Messiah have eternal life and will not come to judgment, but have passed from death to life. The church that received this letter started drifting from Christ. Under the pressure of persecution and temptations, they were drawn from Jesus, who is the pinnacle and the fulfillment of the whole revelation. They were drifted back to their Jewish rituals. They started missing the forest for the trees. But beloved, please do not think that since you are not prone to convert to Judaism, then this passage is not for you. Because we all are not immune to formalism. We can take the Christian doctrines and make them lifeless. When they do not benefit our growth, but just fuel our pride or intellectual superiority. And since you are very well read, you are very well podcasted, and very well YouTube church, you know that this is particularly real for you. These three ABCs we just read about, repentance and faith, ceremonial, and judgment and resurrection, they could translate into three Christian doctrines. Salvation doctrine, doctrine about the church order, and doctrine about the last days. Or if you like fancy words, it would be soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. These are the hills on which people die. Armenians and Calvinists, Congregationalists and Presbyterians, and all kinds of meals meet on these battlefields. Now, wait a second, some of you might think. But these are truly important things. We should die on these hills. And I would agree with you. Yes, but only under one condition, that we do this for Christ and because of Christ. Let's die on this hill. But at the same time, while we're doing this, let's reflect Jesus, His character, His love, and His humility. Because if, let's remember this, if we don't have, if we have all the prophetic powers, and if we understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, but have no love of Christ, then we're nothing. If we don't build up the church, then we don't understand the purpose of these foundations. If these foundations don't help us to grow in Christ's likeness, they can become our anchors. But the application of this call in verse 1, the call to grow to maturity, is even broader than just breathing life into our theological nitty-gritty. Beloved, what are your anchors? I will repeat it. Beloved, what are your anchors? Let's examine our hearts. What is holding you from growth? Maybe this is your past. Maybe something affected you a lot, and now you still cannot believe, you still cannot live it out that you are a new creation in Jesus. If that's the case, then I challenge you to bring it to the light of God's Word, and to the light of accountability. Whether it will be one-on-one private counseling with one of the pastors, or it would be the group format of freedom sessions, whatever tools would work for you, but you have to deal with these burdens seriously and urgently before they will drag you down to the bottom of the pit. Or maybe your anchors are your traditions, the culture you have grown in. Your parents and the people you love taught you something, and now questioning this teaching seems to you as a betrayal. Brothers and sisters, family ties, traditions, and culture might be good things, but if they are holding you from knowing God, from knowing Christ, and obeying Him, these become your idols. That is what Jesus meant when He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Or maybe your anchors is to be accepted, to be loved and welcomed by everyone around you. You readily agree that the truth is subjective and everyone has his own way. So you dress to be liked, you talk to be liked, you joke to be liked, you condemn those whom your people condemn, and you compliment those whom they accept. You may even go to the church just to be accepted by people. Maybe that's why you're here now. But if your anchor is to please man, you will never please God. Because deep down, you would seek your own glory, not God's one. Paul says in his letter to Galatians, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." People pleasing is a very dangerous anchor that drags down many people. Brothers and sisters, regardless what are the reasons, what are the anchors that are holding us, we have to recognize that the lack of growth for those in the church who call themselves Christians is a huge red flag. There is one thing when you remain hardened-hearted because of ignorance somewhere in Morocco, and there is another thing when you are here weekly hearing the gospel preached and see it lived out and still do not grow in your Christ-likeness. These are different categories. When we continue in disobedience and stubbornness despite all the blessings and revelations God put in our lives, there is a real danger of reaching the dead end, the point of no return. That is when the heart becomes so dull that it is impossible to restore it to repentance. This is the stern warning that the author of Hebrews gives in verses 4 to 6. I will read it again. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The author starts by reminding his listeners about the power of the revelation they have received, the blessings that surround them in the Christian community. Reading this list, this menu of grace, we might think that it describes those who effectively experience transformation, those who are redeemed by Jesus' blood and are sealed for salvation. So powerful is this description, right? But the sobering truth is that there is no experience, no vision, no feeling, even the most powerful one, that would give you the full assurance of salvation. The certainty comes only from the perseverance in faith and obedience to Jesus. So as we consider each blessing in this list, we will talk about instances when these didn't result in the change of heart. So first, the Church of Hebrews is reminded that they were enlightened. They received the good news. They knew about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We know also from the Gospel of John that the true light, which gives light to everyone, came into the world in Jesus and His Gospel, right? But we also know that there were people who rejected the light because their deeds were evil. People love darkness more than the light. To reject Christ, you do not necessarily need to hate light. You just need to love darkness more. The second item on this list is that they tasted the heavenly gift. Namely, they could see how the gospel transforms people around them. Some of them could be freed from their addictions, and some probably even miraculously healed. But do you remember the story in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus heals 10 lepers? They approach Him in Samaria and cried from the distance, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." How many of them were healed? All 10 of them. All were cleansed. All tasted the heavenly gift. But only in 1 out of 10, this healing produced saving faith. Only one returned, fell on his knees, and gave praise to the Lord. That was number 2. Third, the Hebrews shared in the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting one. Here, again, the translation matters. Have shared in the original language is not a verb. Actually, it is a noun. NASB translates it more accurately as have been made partakers or companions of the Holy Spirit. In this form, the word is used only twice in the Bible, and both are in the book of Hebrews. The second one is here in chapter 6, and the first one is in chapter 1, when angels are called companions of Christ. Though being, they were not the same in their nature, they were inferior, but they also rejoiced in righteousness and hated wickedness. So, they were different in nature, but same in purpose. Do you know that there are some people who can share with in purpose with Holy Spirit, but still have unregenerate heart? People might do good things, aligned with what the Lord wants, but without submission to His rule. The most startling example of that we find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about many, and I want to emphasize many, who will be saying before the judgment seat, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in your name. In these deeds, they were companions of the Holy Spirit. But despite that, knowing their overall disobedience, Jesus will respond to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So next item. Item number 4 is in verse 5. They have tasted the goodness of the word of God. Immediately the parable of the sower comes to mind, when some seeds fell on the rocky ground and immediately they sprang up. There are people who hear the word and receive it with joy. With joy. So they taste the word of God and find it delightful. They can taste its goodness. Yet, they have no root. They don't endure when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. When it becomes hard, they fall away. The final item on the menu in the list are powers of the age to come. I believe few people tasted the power of the age to come as Judas did. He ate the bread that was miraculously multiplied. He saw demons trembling at the word of God. He saw that dead man risen to life. These all are the signs of the coming age, the age of fullness, the age of consummation. Though Judas experienced all of that, he became the chief among the sons of disobedience, betraying to death the Lord of life. For Judas, it would have been better if he had not tasted these powers. It would have been better if he had not been born. So the author of Hebrews gives a warning to his audience, because they also mightly experience the coming of the kingdom. This list of blessings in verses 4 and 5 wasn't hypothetical for them. We already heard from the sermon from chapter 2 how the word of the Lord proclaimed to them was accompanied by what? Signs and wonders and various miracles. But despite the power of the revelation, at least some people in the church started showing terrifying symptoms of spiritual lethargy. Instead of growing in Christian maturity, they started to gravitate back to their Christless past. And in this drifting, there is not just a question whether they're Christians at all. Their reality is even scarier. There is a danger for these people to become hopelessly hardened, rejecting Jesus and forever falling away from his saving grace, when nothing can help their souls. Think about it. How can one be restored? How can one be restored back to repentance if they saw the light but chose the darkness? They saw the wondrous things but didn't take them to heart. They approved the works of the Holy Spirit but rejected the one who sent him. They listened to the word of God with joy, but they refused to obey. They witnessed the kingdom of God coming powerfully, but they don't want to take the cost of becoming a part of it. What remains for such people? Outside of these means, there is nothing that can bring them to repentance. There are no more tools in the toolbox. There is nothing else in the arsenal. Repentance becomes impossible. In their stubborn disobedience, they resemble religious leaders who crucified Christ despite everything they witnessed. So the author brings this graphical image in verse 6. By loving sin and abiding in it, they disregard the Lord and his sacrifice as worthless. They publicly hold Jesus up to contempt before the eyes of the world, and they do that to their own harm. The author concludes his warning with a blood-chilling illustration, starting in verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end to be burned. Here, there is no room to wiggle with interpretations. The rain is God's revelation, and then lands are the hearts of people. The more rain the land receives, the higher are expectations of the good harvest. And that harvest is love and obedience to Jesus. For his sake, this land was cultivated. And those who produce the good harvest, those who yield the fruit of the Spirit, those are blessed by God. They will not perish, but they will inherit the eternal life. Now there is another kind of land. Though it also received the abundant rain of God's revelation, it produced thorns and thistles of disobedience. This land is called worthless. It is not a nice word, but it is sobering. The hearts of people who don't produce a good harvest in response to God's revelation are worthless in the eyes of the Lord. And though some of us tend to store even worthless things, right? We keep them in our garage or in our spare room. Let's know how it works in God's economy. The worthless is the enemy of the worthy God. That's why everything and everyone that will not be redeemed and restored to become worthy and fruitful will be cursed and ultimately burned. There are only these two options, blessed or cursed. Nothing else. Not for the people in the church, not for the people outside the church. There is no middle ground, no purgatory, no celestial kingdom. Church of Christ, listen to these words and store them in your hearts. The warnings of God are aimed to keep you persevering in faith to Jesus, no less than his promises. Examine your life in the light of this warning and ask the loving Father to keep you growing in your love, knowledge, and obedience. Those who do not know Lord as their Savior yet, listen to these words. Because you will have no excuse in the great day when Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. I call you to repent and to leave behind your futile life. Today, call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Plead with him. Produce your first fruit in response to the revelation you have received. Don't remain worthless. Act until it's too late. Those whom it is impossible to renew with repentance. I hope you are not in this room. But even if you are here, you would disregard whatever I say. So no application for you, just my deep sorrow. But now back to you, Fellowship Baptist. As the author of Hebrews in verses 9 to 12 hopes for the better things for his listeners, things that belong to salvation, so do I, your servant, wholeheartedly hope for the same things for our congregation. I think you would agree with me that we are privileged to observe the spiritual growth of our church. People grow in love for one another in hospitality. Our members want to be with one another. 5 years ago, we had just 3 life groups. Now we have 14, which meet all around Edmonton City and beyond. They celebrate together, mourn together, serve together. They're all different, but they are all united by the same Spirit, which empowers them to grow in maturity. We can also see amongst us the growing passion for knowing and preaching God's word. In the recent several years, we had so many men of our church standing up front here and faithfully exposing the word of God that is unthinkable for many congregations around the world. All elements of our Sunday service, from the announcements to the sermon, are gospel saturated and lead people to worship the holy God in spirit and in truth. Service. Have you noticed how many people contribute with their time, money, and talents to build up the church and to make the gospel known? Meal trains, building maintenance, accounting and budgeting, managing sound and slide presentations, taking care of our lawn and flower garden, security, decorations, library, kids ministry. I can go on and on. These all are the ministries that our members sacrificially serve in. spending hours and hours and hours of their time. They persevere when it is hard. They remain faithful to their commitments. Of course, our hope is not that we have to do a lot so that God will be bound to save us. Neither this is what the author of Hebrews means when he says in verse 10 that God is not unjust to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name. We are saved by grace, and this is a gift which we cannot deserve, but we only can receive. And our love for the church, love for God's word, and desire to serve naturally result after we receive this gift of salvation. When we see these fruits in our lives, then we also receive an assurance of God's promise that those who have, and he continued, that those who have will be given more. We don't have God who leaves us on our own and just measures whether we reach the bar or not. No. But as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we know that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Knowing that God is just, we can be sure that as he began this work in us, he will bring it to completion. And we still have room to grow. Verses 11 of chapter 6 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Notice three things here. First, quantity. Second, quality. And third one, duration. Quantity, quality, duration. First, we desire each member of our church to grow in their faith. Not 50%, not 75%, not 99%, but each one of us. No part of the body of Christ should be stunted in development. Second, we should not be satisfied with an earnestness that produces half assurance. We should aspire for the fullness. We should strive for completeness. Finally, we should aim to be on this path of growth to the very end. There is no sabbatical for faithfulness. There is no vacation for commitment. There is no maternity leave for obedience. And there is no retirement for perseverance. If you want to hear more, talk to our brother Norman. Let us not be sluggish. By the way, the word sluggish here in verse 12 is the same word that was translated as dull in the beginning of our passage. So let us not be sluggish. Let us not be dull to hear God's revelation and to respond in love, obedience, and perseverance. Let us grow in maturity together. By God's grace, we have many examples for imitation in the past and in the present. And the greatest of them is our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warnings as we're thankful for your promises. Father, we know that without you, without your gift of salvation, we would not be able to persevere. We would not be able even to step up and to desire Christ. Father, I pray that in this church and in the churches around the world, we pray, Father, that your word will be producing real faith, not a delusion, but the one which produces faith, the one which produces obedience and perseverance. Despite of all the troubles and tribulations we might face. Father, we ask that as we go out from here, we'll keep thinking about your word, that we will not be as children who receive it and forget immediately, but we pray that we will be mature in distinguishing good from evil in everything we do. Please, unite us as a church so that we can do this together in the name of Christ.